Dear Lord, our prayer would continue to be that you would just increase the desire in us for that homeland. As the song says, I want to go home. Paul put it this way, I desire to depart and to be with Christ. Lord, our prayer is for that desire. Our prayer is for that homeland. Our prayer is in some way that you would make us homesick. That our time on earth, we would have this longing, this desire, this hope of what's thereafter, this hope for a homeland. This hope for what heaven is and the reality of the presence of our Maker. And so continue to do that work in us as we go through your word together. In Jesus' name we pray that. And his people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. As you're being seated, I would encourage you to find Luke chapter 23. There's where we'll be a little bit later today. Luke chapter 23 with our text on home. We are about at that midway point of our sermon series. We've had 2 weeks into our series on heaven where we've looked at some of the imagery of heaven, right? Compared it to a tent versus a house, compared it to suffering versus glory. That's the present time on earth and our time in heaven. All sorts of imagery that scripture uses comparing earth to heaven itself. We looked at that the first week. Last week, we took some time to look at the blueprints. We read the Bible like every teenager reads a book, right? Looking at the very beginning and the very end. We looked at Genesis 1 and 2 and how those blueprints help shape the architecture that Jesus reveals in Revelation 21 and 22. This week, we want to look and ask the question, what happens when I die? It's that question, right, on people that are sitting through hospital beds in hospice care wondering, what happens when I die? It's the question of a little kid who's just lost a grandparent asking the question, what happens when grandma or grandpa passes away? It's the question if we take time in the busyness of life and maybe at midlife when we're wondering what's it all about and where are we headed to next, it's the question we ask. What happens when we die? That's the question we want to focus on today. Next week, we're going to unveil some of the questions that were in the bulletins a couple weeks back, and we're just going to systematically walk through some of those questions from the congregation, biblical responses to that, and then we're going to close off the sermon series that first week in June, actually, with a question of what does this mean in light of what heaven is? What does it mean for the everyday, the 24/7, 365 life that we live, if heaven is for real, and there's where we're headed as followers of Jesus? And so that's where we're heading at this midway point in the sermon series. But today, like I said, the question that is just going to be floating on their mind that we're going to answer biblically is, what happens when I die? And to answer that truthfully, biblically, there seems to be some options in the afterlife that Scripture affords to us. We said all sermon series long that our focus is going to be heaven. But at times, we're going to have to deal with the reality of hell because Scripture deals with that reality of both heaven and hell. And so if we answer the question, what happens when we die, we need to know that biblical response is a diverging destination. As a matter of fact, last week, right, we got a little uncomfortable with it because right there, smack dab in that view of eternity, Revelation 22, that last glimpse that we get of what's in store in heaven ahead, it drops a glimpse of another reality. We read it in the passage last week, verses 6 through 8. It says this, he said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. These are Jesus' words at the unveiling of the glimpse. It's done. I've completed it. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this. What's the all this? Well, he's just talked about a land where there's no more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more mourning. And he's unveiled this city coming down from heaven. That's the new Jerusalem that's landing on earth. He's unveiled some of this imagery of what's to come. And he says, to those who are victorious, this is all yours. I will be their God. They will be my children. Heaven's most defining feature, remember, is God's presence among his people. It was the plan all the way back in the garden that got chains twisted, tainted, marred when sin entered the scene. But it's always been God's plans throughout all of Scripture to be present and active with his people. And yet in the midst of that, it leads this glimpse too. But to the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters, all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. That uncomfortable picture in the midst of the creating of the cosmos, the picture in heaven itself is a reality of hell and the fires thereof. And we said last week, I will harp on that yet again this week, the fires of hell are preceded with the invite to drink of the fountain of life. There's water available, and that's the invitation, and that's what we hear, that there is water available that puts out the fires, and this water, his name is Jesus. It's from his own words, the springs of the waters of life. But I think what gets us uncomfortable here is that we see ourselves on that list, right? Like some of those things have been descriptors of my life, and so what do we do with that? We feel like we are on that list. Well, I think 1 Corinthians helps solve that and spring it forward with what this water of life has done and continues to do with those who drink of this lifestyle of following Jesus. 1 Corinthians puts it this way, or do you not know that all wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? He's talking about heaven still, right? This kingdom of God, this place where God is on the throne, and it says wrongdoers not allowed there. That's a trouble for all of us, right? AKA, there's that verse in the Bible, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means, AKA, we've all done wrong. We're all lumped together in that. And so where is our part? Where is our place in this perfect place if we've fallen short of that glorious standard? He's going to go on to list some of the ways that we've fallen short in life. He mentions them specifically in this way. Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Is anyone not included on that list in some way, shape, or form? Especially when you're going on Jesus' standards and all this too, right? Because he talks about immorality not just being who you hop in bed with, but the look of the eyes too. And lust being committing adultery. He says that it's not just murder, it's not just capping someone that's killing someone, but hating them in your heart. Like we are all in trouble when we think of how deep this standard is and how God wants at our heart level. And it includes all of us, which Paul would be included on that list too, who's penning these words, that is this, of this reminder that amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved, can someone say that? You realize what you're doing every time you sing Amazing Grace, right? You're calling yourself a bad word. And it's a true word. And the preacher sings it too, okay? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's the reality that the Christian message has been since the dawn of time here. That we are sinners in need of a Savior, but thanks be to God, there is a Savior. His name is Jesus. He came to the cross for all of us. There's where Paul is heading into. There's where Paul is heading into in verse 11. That is what some of you were. I know I hit you on the head there with this, Paul's saying, because I hit myself with this on the head. That's what we were. We were in that list and above and beyond that list, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. AKA, we've got to change our identity. From a sinner to someone who has been saved by the grace of God. Our identity is no longer in something else, whatever that identity may be. It must be in Jesus and a lifestyle of following him and putting ourselves under that flow, under that washing that only Jesus ultimately can do. Remember the spring of water comments in Revelation 21. Remember these comments. That's what some of you were, but you were washed. How do you get washed? Except by putting yourself underneath the flow of that living water, underneath the flow of Jesus. That's what faith is. It's putting ourselves underneath that faucet, that flow, that waterfall that is from above, Jesus himself flowing into us. And we got some things in life that we need washed up, amen? Some of those things on that list, those things that we put ourselves under the flow of Jesus saying, Jesus, wash me in these ways. And we're not done at the washing yet either, right? Because it goes on, you are sanctified. You know what that word sanctified means? Sanctified is a fancy word that means holy. That means that God is doing a work in your life. Like this continual washing is continually cleaning you for the sake of continually rehydrating you so that we don't dehydrate and go back. Does that mean it's a process? I don't know about you, but I need multiple washings, right? Like just the other day, I worked out in the morning and so I washed because I got dirty. A little bit later on in the day, you cut the grass, and so maybe I didn't do that, but if I did there, then you need a washing, right? Because you get a little bit more dirty. And then you played softball there, and you got some more dirt on you. And so it's like this continual washing that is needed done, and this continual rehydrating, because then I have to keep drinking water through the day. I get thirsty when I'm working out. I get thirsty just going through the day. I get thirsty after playing softball. We need this constant rehydration, and there's a reminder in all this that there is a spring of water of life named Jesus who's able to wash and rehydrate us in all the ways we need it. But it's of a lifestyle that's staying connected to him. Abiding in him is the words of John 15 in that way. And how do we go about that other than to have these series of checkpoints, prayer points, open up book points, dialogue points with other people of faith? Why do we have those things? Because they're continual ways we go back to the hydration. We go back to the fuel. We go back to Jesus. We need that. And that's etched into that there. And what's taking place? What happens after we die? We need to point to the twin realities. There is a heaven and there is a hell. Not the preacher's opinion on this matter, just simply what God's word is telling us in the reality of this. Truthfully, and save yourselves the emails back to me on this one, just email God on this one. This is just simply in his word in that way. But truthfully, logically, I think in some way this makes sense too. Because if heaven's most defining feature is God's presence, then heaven would be a hell for those who actively through their life have resisted or rebelled or been apathetic in some ways to God's presence. What would it be like to walk into the presence of one that you've rebelled or resisted or wanted no part of for all of eternity in some ways? And I know there's much more to be addressed along those lines. We're actually going to talk about it a little bit longer on next week as it pertains to one of the questions that was fielded. But just from a logic standpoint, the toughness to the grasp in that, and yet from the logic standpoint, if heaven's most defining feature is being in the presence of God, then don't you think in some ways it is a good thing to get to know God's presence in this life? Like if God is the landlord of heaven, it's his house, then don't you think part of the progression would be making Jesus Lord if the landlord's lease in some way is that way? I just think logically there is that step and there is that jump. Like I said, more words about that in the weeks to come in that way. But we have to answer the question at hand, what happens when we die? The biblical picture is that there are realities of heaven and of hell. How we're going to attack the rest of this service, because I've just got some presuppositions I'm just guessing there. You've showed up on a Sunday morning. You knew the topic at hand at heaven. I'm guessing that it's our desire that heaven is our eternal reality in that. And so how we're going to answer the question from the rest of this service to point forward is what happens when a believer in Jesus dies? What does the Bible say that when someone who followed Jesus in the faith in this life, what does it say about their eternal life or their eternal happenings? And so for that attention in that direction, we want to turn to Luke chapter 23. Going to lighten the mood a little bit, right? You start with a hammer, you start with hell, you move to Luke chapter 23, and you watch three criminals die on the cross. Much lighter, right? Much lighter content. And yeah, that's the content that we're heading to. Jesus is on the cross in Luke 23. And Jesus wasn't the only one hanging on the cross that day, right? That Good Friday. You remember there was two other crosses, one on each side of him, Jesus in the middle. I even gave you a little visual today. Finally, color coordinated my clothing with the sermon content, right? Three crosses that day, Jesus in the middle, criminals on each side of him. And there's an interaction that follows that is pertinent to what happens when we die. What happens when a believer dies, that is the question that we want to discover today. If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, I'm going to let you shout out the page number as I wipe my nose for a minute. Sorry about that. We're overcoming some head colds there. Kleenex is hanging out of my nose. Someone better tell me because I don't want to preach the whole sermon in that way. And also, as you shout out the page number, I'm going to get a touch of water too because the throat's scratchy. Sorry about that. 919. You can find the page number. Some of you thinking the scratchy throat means a shorter sermon. It might. It might. 919. Picking up in verse number 39 and the interaction on the cross that follows. One of the criminals who hanged on the rail at him, One of the criminals who were hanged railed against him or at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of the condemnation? And we indeed justly, for our receiving our due rewards for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, turning to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Two criminals, both guilty in that way, having an interaction on the cross, Jesus in the middle, and both of the interaction is aimed ultimately at Jesus, right? You caught the interaction of the first one, right? He used some good churchish words, I might add. He called Jesus the Christ. He talked about saving. We talk a lot about that in church, salvation and all that. He used some churchish words, and yet the interesting thing is Jesus doesn't respond to him, right? Like Jesus interacts with the one and he totally mutes out the other. He engages one and he ignores the other in this dialogue, in this dispute. And what's going on in all of that? I think there is some application for all of us too, I might add. Maybe that's that not every question is worth answering. Not every Facebook post is worth posting. Not everything is worth putting out there in that way, that there are some things that would be better off just ignoring. We're trying to learn that lesson in our household, I'll tell you. Brothers and sisters know how to push each other's buttons. Parents, amen to that one. And they push it at the right times. And so what we're trying to learn lessons in the kids is that just ignore them. Just ignore them. We don't have to listen to that. You know it's not true. Just ignore it in that kind of way. Jesus is modeling that. He's ignoring one and he's interacting with the other, even though in the ignoring of the one, right, he uses some right words, like we emphasize, Christ, save. But why is Jesus ignoring the one? Because Jesus hears more than just our words. Jesus hears our hearts. Jesus hears our motives. And did you hear the motive and the heart behind that first one? The reason why Jesus ignores even right words of calling him Christ or using the word of save because Jesus could have saved in that situation. Why did Jesus ignore that? Because the heart was wrong. It says he railed. R-A-I-L-E-D. It's from the Greek word actually blasphemo. You get the English word in that, right? Blaspheme. That is to use reverent words in an irreverent way. That is to make a mockery of God's Messiah in that way. That's the heart, that's the intent. Even behind these right words, there's this sarcastic bent. There's this odd, I'm saying it, but I'm not really believing it, kind of heart attitude. And Jesus just puts up the wall. Some things in life just aren't worth responding to. And it's not that Jesus didn't have the desire to respond, but how do you respond to a heart that has already built up the walls against what a response could do in that wake? And so he ignores. And yet the other one, criminal on the other side, responds to this criminal in a responsive way that Jesus then engages in. He responds in a responsive way, and I just want you to notice the responsive heart behind this other criminal. Both guilty, right? Both sinners getting the condemnation that was deserved, and yet Jesus responds to the other with grace, and he responds to the other with muted silence, and it has to do with a heart level happening in both of these individuals. What is it that makes a responsive heart? What is it that engaged the attention of Jesus and his dying breath on the cross? Let me just advocate, I think, four things that I think we can pick up from this other guilty criminal that Jesus responds to and goes out to. Remarks of a responsive heart. The first thing that this criminal does is he starts with a proper fear of God, right? Verse number 40, the other criminal rebuked him saying, "Do you not fear God?" Like, don't you realize that this proper awe, this respect that God is holy and I am not? That's where this fear of God is living on. Don't you understand a fear of God, this centering around of a holy God? That's a responsive heart or a starting in that. Then he recognizes his own personal sin, right? In verse number 41, "And we indeed justly are being condemned," is the context of those words. I'm getting what I deserve, in other words. It's justice because I am a sinner that deserves this state. He recognizes his personal sin and his ultimate condemnation in that way. And yet he also notices Jesus's sinlessness. Verse number 41, "We're getting our just dues for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." While we get what we deserve, Jesus isn't getting what he deserves. We are sinners in need of a Savior, and this is the Savior dying for my sin. This is a sinless one that's taking on the sin of the whole world. He recognized who Jesus was and what he was doing upon the cross that day, and that ultimately Jesus was an atoning sacrifice for sin. And it's then a final plea for Jesus, verse number 42. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." don't even have the courage to say, I'm coming with you, or I want to be there. Jesus, just remember me. I know I'm getting what I deserve. I know you're not getting what you deserve. When you go to your kingdom come, you just have this faint memory of me. And Jesus responds to him, I'm not only going to have a memory of you, you're going to be right there with me, right? Today, you will be with me in paradise. That plea for Jesus is responded to, not given the silent treatment by the Son of God, because he heard the heart and not just the words. And this heart was beating, crying out, even in his dying breaths, for his Savior that he realized his need of. There is good news in this story, people. Good news that even down to the wire, even back against the wall, that God hears hearts that are genuinely seeking and searching after him, even down to that last second. That's good news for you and for me in that way. What I want to draw our attention to is the response of Jesus as it pertains to our question, what happens to a believer when they die? Because the criminal asked for something specific, right? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Kingdom's another word for heaven. It's this realization of God on the throne, that picture of Revelation 21 and 22 that we looked at last week. God's kingdom come. That was the request. I want to be there in your heaven, your kingdom come in that way. And Jesus doesn't respond in kingdom language, does he? He says instead, today, immediate moment, you know, we're not waiting around in that. It's dealing with today, you will be with me in paradise. Not kingdom, but paradise. Sometimes we use that word in just common language synonymously. Those are different words with different understandings biblically. Jesus intentionally is answering, today isn't time for the kingdom. Today is time for paradise. And so we got to ask ourselves the question here. What happens when a believer dies? This man showed last second belief, pleading for Jesus. He requests the kingdom, just a memory of him. And Jesus says, you're not going to be with me there today, but today there's going to be a different destination of mine. It's going to be paradise. So what happens when a believer dies in the immediate state? When your kid asks you, when a loved one dies in that way, what happens when grandma or grandpa dies in that way? What response do we give them? Well, let me just advocate some things, biblically speaking, about what we can say and what Jesus is saying about this kingdom, paradise, and what happens when a believer dies in the Lord. Three things there. To be absent from the body is present with the Lord. What happens when a believer dies? They are in the presence of their Savior. They are in the presence of their God and their Maker. They are in the presence of the Lord. Biblical verses here. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Just like the way the King James Version puts this, it just rings off the tongue in this way. We are confident, I say, and willing to be absent from the body, present from the Lord. That there is a time when we leave our bodies, that the soul is separated from the physical body itself. I think there's where Jesus is getting at. We'll draw that on a little bit further. But this body's going to be rolled behind a tomb, and yet the soul state is going to be present with the Lord. That's not the final state. That's not the kingdom state. Remember, we believe in the resurrection of the bodies, but there does seem to be this state, this intermediate state, where the soul is separated from the body, waiting for the kingdom come. That resurrection body, that grand reunion that the scriptures is going to get at. Theologians will call this the intermediate state, or the temporary heaven. You hear those words tossed around in that way. It's referring to this absent from the body, present from the Lord, a soul state as is, but awaiting the bodily resurrection state that we're getting at in Revelation 21 and 22. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Our verse that we've been kind of mirroring over, right? It was our verse card to start off the series. We got it hanging up on our refrigerator, or we've got it on a mirror at our house or on our odometer or wherever we're looking often. It's this verse there in Philippians 1. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. What was Paul's understanding? When we depart, we're in the presence of Christ. We're with Christ. Today, right, was the words that Jesus gave to the thief on the cross. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Not you're going to be waiting around. Not you're just going to be sleeping, or not there's going to be nothingness. Today, you're going to be in the presence. You're going to be with me in paradise. To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. And yet, present with the Lord isn't the final resting state of heaven, of God's kingdom come. So what are we doing in that meantime? Point number two, or we'll add before we even get to point number two, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. And maybe even there's the potential of a personal escort in some ways in the heaven homeland itself. And we say this just with some some grain of salt and some biblical precedence behind that. Jesus is teaching a parable. And if the parable is for the sake of teaching about the timeline between passing from this earth to heaven, Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus and says, when the beggar Lazarus died, the angels carried him to Abram's side. That is this role of faith, this realm of faith. Abraham's associated often in Scripture with the people of faith in that way. And so perhaps to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, there is a personal escort that goes, not a funeral procession to the graveyard, but of angels carrying us into the presence of God. I draw this out because in the reading and the study of this, I was reminded of a movie that we had seen in college. Julie and I went to see the movie End of the Spear. If you've seen that movie, it's about five missionaries who went down to South America to proclaim the gospel to an Indian tribe, the Aka Indians, that were known for just being one of the fiercest in that region. And so they did it through a series of attempts there. They first did flyovers where they were learning their dialects and they were conversing with them by way of a megaphone and dropping gifts along the way. And there was months of this and interaction that led to a favorable report that they began to build a base camp along the river itself with the hopes of interacting someday with these Indians face to face and personally. And something in the weird twist of fate went terribly wrong, and the Indians ended up killing all five of the missionaries. This was in the 1950s in that way. Ended up killing all five of the missionaries on that base camp on that river. And each of the wives of those martyred missionaries ended up banding together and wanting to continue the work of their husbands and that their husbands gave their lives for. And in a weird twist, a long journey, lots of prayer, and of course, God stirring in the mix of all this, there ends up being a great redemption story and story of forgiveness between the Indians, missionaries' wives, and cohabitating in union and shared gospel. Many, many Indians giving their lives to Christ as a result of that labor and interaction. What was interesting after that is some of the Indians who were present on the day of the slaying of their husbands shared stories with the missionary wives of what they saw following the killing of their husbands. And what they said in those stories to the missionary wives is that there was a rustling and singing in the trees, and then they saw these white beings hovering around the bodies themselves that were slain in that way. We always take stories of the supernatural with a grain of salt. We always want to read filtered through the lenses of Scripture, right? That's our source, and those stories we can test for or against based on the rubric of Scripture itself. But it's interesting, when Jesus is teaching parables about a poor man being carried away, an escort into Abram's side, and you hear stories and interactions of that, it just makes you wonder. Just makes you throw up question marks along the way. I know before coming to Bellevue, I had spent a summer of my life as an intern on a hospice floor in Kentucky, Hospice of the Bluegrass in Lexington, Kentucky, in that way. And I just remember one of those stories and one of those recollections with one of those individuals along my stay there. And I'll just share it with you. I had to review it for myself. I wrote it down in a journal, because it was just one of those days you just want to remember for your life in that way. And so I wrote it in the journal and was looking through it as I was thinking through the sermon in this past week, and there was a woman there. Won't say her name, won't give her identity in that way, but I remember in the profile that they give of each patient that you visit, this profile was glowing in a way that most other profiles weren't. Like over the top of her devoutness and saintliness in that way. And the bottom of her profile was, this person's been unresponsive for I forget how many days in that way. But still, as a hospice chaplain, you would visit the non-responsive. The last thing to go is hearing. And so you still had time for interaction. I stepped into her room expecting her to be unresponsive. And she ended up having conversations with me. That was a woe factor right there. Like, this is weird. This isn't matching your profile, but I'm not going to hold you back. Keep talking here in this kind of way. And some of the dialogue that she talked to me about was talking about seeing angels in her room. No, that's a medical description, and the jury's out in that way. And yet she's talking about seeing angels in her room. Her eyes are saying that she's not just talking to me in this room. It was different. I had seen tons of hospice patients before this in that way. There was something different taking place in that room. Once again, just a personal story here, filtered always through the lens of the Scripture, and yet something in her eyes was saying that wasn't just me in this room in that kind of a way. And I prayed for her. We went through what we usually kind of go through in those different settings, and she says in the wake of the prayer that I'm praying for you. And then she said something kind of similar to what Jesus said or the thief on the cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom. She said, you're going to have to look me up in some way to come there. I penned that down. It just made an impact on me. I had hundreds of visits in that summer in that way. I only wrote that visit because something different seemed to be happening in that room and just all those pieces and parts that I wrote down for personal sake because it does encourage me. It does remind me of the homeland, and it does give you the hope to come and what he is up to and just this reminder and all of this that it is real. That's what I've gleaned, too, from some of the pop stuff that has gone out, right? Heaven's for Real, been a movie that came out not too long ago. There were some others along those lines in those ways. Always want to take those, like I said, grain of salt, filtering it through Scripture, but they can be a source of encouragement in some way, shape, or form. That this book has been experienced, and it continues to be experienced in that way. Like I said, I always want to emphasize, we funnel it through the things of Scripture in that way. Can be abused one way or the other in that, but we bank on that when it's biblical backing in that way. What happens, though, in that in-between time? To be absent from the body, present with the Lord, and yet Jesus says paradise, not kingdom. Paradise, not heaven itself in that way. Well, we're present with the Lord awaiting the parousia. That is a fancy word that means second coming, okay? You can drop that around here, parousia, you know, pass someone in the hallway, say happy parousia to you or something like that. You can do that, but don't let that word leave these doors, okay? It's simply second coming in that kind of a way. We don't want to be absorbed in the wrong kind of a language in that way. But present with the Lord, we're awaiting his second coming. And there's a picture, once again, in the book of Revelation that describes some of those martyred for their faith as souls in the presence of God, but not as bodies. We believe in the resurrection of the body. So what's this just soul doing in there? I think it's this in-between intermediate state of souls being in the presence. These words in Revelation 6. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of all who had been martyred for the word of God and for being faithful in their testimony. They shouted to the Lord and they said, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge the people who belong to this world and avenge our blood for what they've done to us? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little longer. So what takes place in this parousia, absent from the body but present from the Lord in a soul state in the afterlife in that way? Well, it seems to be somewhat of a restful state. And restfulness does not mean absence of activity, but it means God is doing a restful, Sabbathful kind of a work, you might say, in this in-between state. Is there a consciousness between the events of earth and the events of heaven itself? There seems to be some sort of consciousness, right? Because their prayer lifted up in this restful state. They're praying as they're resting. That's why I'm saying this isn't sleep happening, right? There's a prayer taking place in this restful state. Their prayer is for things and events that are taking place on earth. There does seem to be some sort of an awareness between heaven and earth for the sake of not focusing or brooding over the events of earth, right? God is on the throne. He's the center of the universe, not earth being the center of the universe. And yet there's a way of looking for the fulfillment in plans and undertakings of God, even in the activity of earth itself, it seems, as some sort of connection. And so there's a present state in the presence of God that's awaiting God's second coming, the unfolding, the ending, rather, of human history. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end that we read about in Revelation 21, there seems to be this weight of this ending when God will initiate his eternity in this restful, soulful state, this intermediate heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15, it reads this about the order of the resurrection itself. And even before we get there, think Jesus, right? He's the pioneer and perfecter. He's the model for all of this. When Jesus died on the cross that Friday that we read about, when Jesus died on the cross that Friday, did we jump straight to Easter Sunday? Does Friday go to Sunday on Holy Week? Every other week, Friday goes to Saturday, but Holy Week we jump from Friday to Sunday. Is that how it goes? Or is there still a Saturday in between there? Is there still a wait? Is there still a gap anticipating the resurrection, but awaiting in between that gap of Jesus dying and Jesus raising? Jesus is the model. Jesus is the one who's gone before us. Jesus is what 1 Corinthians will say is the first fruits. The harvest is coming. The first fruits just let you know, hey, it's coming. The ripe, something's happening in this plant and life is growing. Jesus is the first fruits. And as the first fruits, he serves as the paradigm about what his people are going to experience who follow him. And that is that there is going to be a wait in between our death in bodily resurrection, a soul state, you might say this intermediate heaven, that we're praying in the presence of God and God is unfolding, unleashing, consummating his coming, where the new heavens and the new earth then will come into play. 1 Corinthians puts it this way. Just as everyone dies, because we all belong to Adam in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. There's an order, there's an unfolding to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. There's a raising bodily in Jesus' coming. There's a presence with the Lord already. To be absent from the body is present from the Lord. And yet there's a waiting and anticipating for the resurrecting. This raising to new life that is bodily life. Soul once again paired up with the body itself. And that seems to be what this point number two is about. Present with the Lord, but awaiting the parousia, awaiting Jesus' second coming for the fullness of his kingdom come. Which leads to point number three. King's coming, kingdom coming. When King Jesus comes, he brings with it the kingdom, the resurrection and the life, all things being made new. We got a glimpse of this last week in Revelation 21. When we're talking Revelation 21, we're talking kingdom come. We're talking heaven. We're not talking paradise. The conversation between the thief on the cross and Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus responds, today you'll be with me in paradise. When we're talking Revelation 21, we're talking kingdom, not paradise in that state. And what we unfolded last week, then I saw a new heaven, a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth had passed away. And he who sat upon the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And including that all things new is some new bodies, resurrected bodies. 1 Thessalonians would put it this way. Now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have fallen asleep so that you will not grieve like people who have no hope. This was the way of Christians of referring to death, falling asleep, to point to some transient state in that way, but an awakening that's coming. The falling asleep is in the hopes of the resurrection. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we believe that we, when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have fallen asleep. Because of what Jesus has done, we can have confidence of doing the same thing as followers of Jesus. And as we come back, as Jesus comes, he's bringing with him those who have already passed away. Those who have already fallen asleep, Jesus is bringing with them their souls to have a reunion in the sky with those believers who are living. He goes on to say it this way, we tell you this directly from the Lord, we who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, aka he's bringing the noise. You don't got to worry about missing it, sleeping through it in any which way. There's going to be an alarm. There's going to be a sound, and God's sounding it, announcing his coming, announcing his arrival in that way. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive, remain on the earth, will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words. This caught up in the air doesn't mean our existence is an airy existence either. Remember Revelation 21 and 22, right? He's bringing his kingdom come from heaven to the new earth. We're caught up in the air. That Greek word has to do with a welcoming committee actually going out to meet the king and ushering him into the kingdom then. Before a king arrived there, he would have a welcoming committee go out and meet them, and they would all go together then in this big pomp, this big parade, this big celebration marching into the kingdom. And that's the imagery that Paul is drawing from to say what it's going to be like when the king brings his kingdom come. We're going to meet him out in the air. It's going to be a grand reunion, all the believers of all ages coming out with King Jesus to then walk in parade, in procession, in celebration to his kingdom come, where the new heavens and the new earth have been renewed, the renewal of all things that we talked about last week that Jesus makes mention of in that way. And these words are meant to be an encouragement, right? Did you catch how Paul ended that? So encourage one another with these words. They'd lost loved ones, that church in Thessalonica. They knew what it was like to lose a loved one in that way. And yet they continue to draw from their faith as their hope, as their encouragement, knowing that this world isn't our home, that we are strangers passing through, and yet God's got a homeland for his own, and there can be a great source of encouragement in that bulwark truth of it. Once again, 1 Corinthians 15, the largest chapter on the resurrection, Paul declares in some of the closing comments to that, he says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. He's talking not about physical bodies, but this flesh and blood sense there that is, you know, these bodies as they run now, perishable to decay, can catch diseases, can catch colds, sicknesses, scratchy throats, all these different things that we're working with in that kind of a different way. That's going to be changed. That's going to be transformed. That's going to be a changeover that he's getting at. Listen, I tell you this mystery. Here's the changeover. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, the mortal with immortality, this saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Don't you just love that imagery? God has just chewed this thing up, this thing called death, and he's transformed it into this nutrient that breeds new life now. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, right? For the wages of sin is death. There's a correlation between death and sin in that way, but the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget where victory flows from, right? Paul describes the prize in Philippians, not a consolation prize, what heaven is, but the prize. How do you win the prize in that way? The victory that's found in Jesus, and that has everything to do with living in this life then. He closes in verse 58, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. If that's the eternal matter, then everything matters, Paul is saying. We're going to open up that shell the last week together. What does living in light of eternity look like for this life and making everything matter in that way? But Paul gives us a glimpse of that in the closing chapters of the resurrection itself. So what happens when someone dies? Well, there's two answers. There is options for eternal real estate. But what happens when a believer dies? There's an unfolding, a progression. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise isn't heaven. It's close to it. It's a taste of it. It's a further intermediate state into it, but it's awaiting this second coming, this final arrival of Jesus himself. So what happens when a believer dies? To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. You are in the presence of your Lord, your maker, one who's loved you like no one has ever loved you before. You're in the presence of that being with his beloved in that way. But it's awaiting a coming, to be present with the Lord, awaiting the parousia, awaiting the second coming, awaiting the inauguration of his kingdom. And at the king's coming then, at the end of human history and the ushering in of eternity, then it's the new heavens and the new earth. Then it is heaven, his kingdom come in the fullness that Revelation 21 and 22 just gives us a little taste of, with more in store and the adventure unfolding in that way. What happens when a believer dies? That progression seems to be the biblical response, the biblical progression, the thing to hope for, to dream on, to imagine of with that day coming. I want to close with a word of prayer. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. They'll lead us in a song following this prayer. But may we have a glimpse of what God is up to, and may we inch closer to what that eternal undertaking is. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we pray that if heaven is your home, that we would get to know what it is in the here and the now that leads us there. We thank you that eternity has options, but Lord, the cry of our heart, the setting and the situation that we long for and desire is that destination that Jesus declared of being in the presence of our Maker, our Lord, our Lover for all of eternity. To find his plans and purposes, the one who etched that in the very beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, making mankind with a purpose, to find that purpose that is of an eternal awakening. We want that life, Lord. And so may we be like that thief on the cross who realizes truly who we are. That we are sinners in need of a Savior, but in the recognition of who we are, to recognize truly who you are. That Savior that saves wretches like me. Lord, we give you thanks for being that one. May we continually put ourselves underneath the fountain of life to feel your flow washing over us and to be rehydrating us and fitting us to run this race with Jesus as he takes us to the finish line and beyond eternal life with him. May that be our hope. May that be our prayer. May that be our plea, just like the plea of the thief on the cross in Luke 23. In Jesus' name we ask all this, and his people said,